When you go swimming, how do you go into the water? Are you one of those who kind of first dip your toe in the water a little bit? Or do you like to just dive in? I bet Grant and Caleb, when you guys go, you dive in, huh? Yeah, just dive in. But you notice, I've noticed as people tend to get older, they are a little more hesitant when they go into the water. Is that true? Yeah, the kids are more, whoa! When you get older, it's like, oh, that's cold. My wife, she doesn't usually like to go in the water till about July 4th weekend these years. You know, it used to be early, but it's like, well, let the water warm up enough before we go in. There's all sorts of different ways. No way is necessarily right or wrong, but different way people go into the water. When I was in high school, I had an English teacher. And the first day of class, that English teacher told us this: there's two ways to do things in this class. My way and the wrong way. It's like, okay, you know? And we have a lot of teachers in our church. And I'm going to guess all of you who have been around teaching realize if that's the first thing you say to your students on the first day of class, they didn't fall into the great teacher's side of things. You know, he wasn't a very good teacher. But he's like, this is the way you do it. If you don't like it, forget it. My way or the highway. Well, it's the reality of much of our lives. There's a song that we sing, that people sing, Frank Sinatra, My Way. Familiar with that song? I did it my way. And a lot of people like the song, but if you really look at it, that is the essence of a humanistic approach to life. I did it my way. No other way, just my way and my way alone. When we start thinking of it in that way, we realize there's more to life than just getting things my way. I mean, most of us enjoy doing things our way, and it's not always wrong to do it our way. It's part of the human reality. When you hang out with kids, especially younger kids, every kid, when they're playing with toys, they want to do it their way. And adults like to do things their way as they get older, just maybe in a more sophisticated manner. But when it comes to my way, we could really say that's really the humanist manifesto. In other words, it is a declaration of human beings of how so many want to live. My way. Do it my way. My way or the highway. Which isn't a very good relational ethic, is it? Or life approach if we want to be in a good relationship with other people. But above all, we need to see this perspective in life in light of what God teaches in the Scriptures. I think one of the reasons there's marriages are often in crisis is because the partners all say, I want to do it my way, rather than let's work together to find our way or be able to give back and forth so we can do it and live together. Well, Jesus speaks to this issue or this understanding of our way or another way in this parable that has been read for us here in chapter 21. Whether we do things our way. Remember, parables are the way that Jesus puts things side by side. They reveal the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, in his kingdom which is coming. And he puts side by side a truth of the world which we understand, and he uses that to illustrate a truth about the kingdom of God so that we understand more about God's work in his kingdom to come that's begun now with Jesus' first coming, will be finished when Jesus returns. But in this time of his kingdom's growth, he gives an idea of something we can understand, relate to in life to illustrate his kingdom. And that's, again, what he does here. So that we can understand a spiritual truth, a reality of how we are to live in God's kingdom as followers of Jesus Christ by faith. And here in Matthew, we have the story of the tenants of the land. And it's the second parable given by Jesus after his authority as king was questioned by the leaders of the Jews. And here in Matthew, the leaders, we see the leaders of the religious leaders of the day, they didn't really care for Jesus. They didn't really like Jesus' approach because, well, he had a different approach than they had. He took attention away from them. Can you imagine the gall of this guy to take attention away from us? We're the leaders, not him. It's supposed to be about us. And in fact, Jesus really had star power because he showed real power over things of this world that they had nothing to combat with. And he spoke about the kingdom And he told stories and parables and teaching that they didn't understand. And his message and his plan didn't line up with theirs. And so they were against Jesus, trying to trip him up and get him into trouble, to get him out of the way so that their authority and their way could be elevated. Jesus claimed to be somebody, to do something for God. And in that we find here what the people are talking about, what the Jewish leaders didn't like that. So Jesus tells a story to help the people understand about his kingdom. And so while the authorities may be upset with Jesus, Jesus is speaking clearly about the kingdom and how we need to be a people who learn to live in his way, not the way of just our own lives or this world, but the way of God in his kingdom forever. Well, let's consider a couple thoughts. Let's consider whether we are renting or we have a residence. Renting or residence. Which way should we go? Should we rent the land, or do we really live in a land where this is our land, where we own it? Well, Jesus here uses this story in verse 33 and following about a landowner who plants his vineyard. And the land, as best we can tell, was wild or uncultivated. So Jesus, the landowner, takes his property, and he sees, he says, you know, I think a vineyard would really work well here. So he starts doing the work, the hard labor to build a vineyard out of this wild or uncultivated land. So what does it say? He says, a certain landowner, he planted a vineyard. So not only he planted the crops, built the fences and whatever, but he built a wall around the vineyard. And as well as that, he dug a pit for pressing out the grapes, built a lookout tower, a watchtower, and he did all sorts of improvement to the land. So he takes this land and builds a really nice vineyard so that it can produce a crop. There can be a harvest which will bless him and the people who get the fruit and the yield of it. So he plants the vines, builds a wall, digs a wine press, builds a watchtower. Serious improvements to the land. He puts effort and money and capital improvements to make this a good land and a good investment. And the owner's aware of his situation, of his investment in it, knowing that down the road, in a couple years, it will and should produce a crop. Through the painful toil up front, the landowner has prepared the land for the possibility and the potential of a harvest. Now, it often takes a number of years for the fruit production to get started because you have to water, weed, there's pest control, fertilizer, staking the vines so they can grow on these training stakes. It was a significant expense and effort to get everything ready. And because of his preparation, his work, he figured, okay, because of this, I'm going to find a good harvest. I put everything in place. Everything's there so I can be assured of a good harvest. He didn't do it the shortcut method, but really put the effort in. And in the story, we need to see that the landowner put great effort into this. And then after he invests all this, what does he do? As he did all this work, he then leased the vineyard to tenant farmers who moved to another and moved to another country. In other words, he did all this work, and then he leased the land out to someone to farm it for him under some sort of agreement where they would have a share of crop and he would take a share of the crop. And then he moved away on business or what else was going on. So that's the situation we find. And so obviously the owner's expectation was a certain amount of produce, of wine, of the fruit of the vine that would come and he would be able to participate in that. That was his expectation. He had the expectation that something good would come out of this. And as we see this story, it's important that we understand here what Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the fact that God himself is the landowner. And the people, his people, people Israel, are the farmers in the story. And it's important to understand that because it gets at the heart of what Jesus is trying to teach. That Israel is the hired farmers, or the tenant farmers, who are working land under agreement with the God's made with the owner. So God takes the history of Israel, where God gave them what? The land, with Abraham as their father. And then the agreement with Moses as he took them out of Egypt and put them in the land. God, who created the land but God? Who made the land and made the land so that the people could be productive and prosper in the land? It was God. God is the landowner of Israel, of the whole world. And what is Israel but the tenant farmers, the ones who have an agreement, who made a covenant agreement through Moses at Mount Sinai, where God would be God, he's the landowner, and they would be his people. And there's an agreement where they obey God, and then God works to provide for them. In this good arrangement, this covenant, this leasing agreement of the land, that God is God and they are the people. And this is good for each one. And so Jesus is taking that understanding of the Old Testament and really building it into the situation here in the vineyard, where we see God's landowner and his people are the farmer. So it really helps us see from the Old Testament how this fleshes out here in this passage. So it sounds good all the way around, doesn't it? God has done the work. Israel has a special relationship with God through the covenant. It's important to realize that even in this day, hundreds and thousands of years later, the time of Jesus, God was still the owner of land and Israel were the tenants in it. And God had given Israel in the past and also in this day today of Jesus' time, giving them the place to be in the land, to work the land, to be his people. For God made it. And he built the infrastructure, put Israel in it, given the covenant as protection and to guide them in all of this, so that everyone can be successful, do their part, and be happy. And such is the blessed arrangement. Good for the renters, good for the landowner. And as of course, as we know in life often happens, everything works happy, and that's the end of the story, right? No. Often there's conflict, there's struggle, there's difficulties that come up, and this story is no different. And in our world, in our life, as we think about this, when we look at our life and the place that we live, do we look at our life, your life, my life? Do I look at it like, I own my life? I own everything I have and it's mine and mine alone? Or do I see it in light of God made everything and all I have is a gift of God? You may have worked hard and that's fantastic and God's maybe blessed you in that. But that ultimately, who gave you life? And who gave you the ability to produce wealth? Who gave you the skills and talents you had? Who gives you the health but none other than God? We need to see in this as well, as we see God speaking to Israel, to see it for ourselves that this is God speaking to us in our life right here. How do we see it? Do we see that this is our place, this is our life, and there's nothing else? Or do we see ourselves really as renters, as those who are pilgrims, those who are here for a time, under the grace of God and living in relationship with him, knowing that he's God and that we owe him the greatest debt? Well, let's continue on in the story. So not just renting a residence, but remit or rebel. Remit or rebel. And that's when 34 and following, we see what happens. For at the time of the harvest, he sent, the landowner sent servants to collect his share of the crops, according to the agreement they made when they first leased out the land. But then something surprising and amazing happens, verse 35. But the farmers grabbed these servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So all of a sudden we see there's a problem, that the landowners decide, nah, we don't really want to follow the agreement. We want to do it our way. I want to do it my way, not the way that we had legally agreed, for the landowners a long ways away. So let's do it our own way. And so that's exactly what they do. They rebel from the agreement and try to take advantage of the fact that the landowner is a long ways off in the journey, gone for a time. And so they, in this bizarre twist, decide to cut the owner out of the agreement and out of the harvest, to take it all for themselves. And they forget the remittance part and just rebel and try to do it and take it just themselves, to not listen to anyone else, but just do it, to cut out the owner's share of the harvest and just do it our own way. We could say they go nuts for how they start beating and then they even eventually kill these servants, one and another. And what happens? The landowner sends even more servants, verse 36. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. What God is speaking about is God has sent to Israel prophets through the years. The Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs, the Micahs and the Daniels, prophets to give an insight and a word of God to the people, to encourage them, to challenge them to follow and be true to the covenant that they had made with God. But what did Israel do? If we look at the prophets through the years, Israel didn't treat the prophets very well. I mean, think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through all sorts of difficulties and trials, thrown in jail, thrown into a pit, beat up, because his words were the words of God and people didn't want to hear them. So he's using this understanding to teach the people, to show the religious leaders how Israel has been just like these tenant farmers. They've gone their own way, not listening to God's way. And that this is a huge problem in Israel. Legally, it's certainly wrong. Ethically, morally, on every level, this is just not right. To mistreat the landowner and, of course, his servants, who haven't done anything wrong, but have been very good to them in the beginning. It's the plain old blatant, I did it my way. No other justification other than the rejection of the owner and saying, we want it all ourselves. Then in verse 37, the owner says, but I'll send my son. I'll send my son. I'll send my son thinking, surely they will respect him. My very flesh of my flesh, blood of my blood, I'll send him. They'll respect. And of course, what do the tenants do when he sends his son? What do? But they kill his son. They throw out the son, and here's what they say. In verse 38, when the tenant farmer saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let us kill him and get the estate for ourselves. What kind of thinking is that? If the son comes, he's the heir of all things, so get rid of him, then this will all be ours. Even though they didn't do the work to prepare the land, they didn't buy the land, they just wanted it all at somebody else's expense. So they kill the son, thinking it will all be theirs. They'll cast him out of the vineyard, kill the son, and now it's ours. As hearers of the parable, Jesus suggests this. He says, what will happen? When the owner of the vineyard returns, what do you think he will do to those farmers? What is Israel thinking? For God put Israel in the land. The very book of Genesis speaks of that story. And then through Moses, the agreement, the covenant agreement, that leasing agreement, where God is God and the people are the people, God then graciously sends his messengers, his prophets to the people who are killed and rejected. And what, as we saw, what happened to Jeremiah, ignored and abused. Well, the same thing is what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God. What Jesus is trying to help them understand is what you have done, you are these tenant farmers, Israel. And what you have done to the prophets, you're going to do to the very Son of God. The landowner, the one who you've promised to follow, you're going to do it to him, and that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus says that this is what's going to happen. He tries to paint that picture for the people of God and for us of what really is taking place. For Jesus has already stated in the book of Matthew that he is the Son of God. Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of God in chapter 16. The transfiguration where Jesus is shown in bright light in chapter 17, where the Father says to the Son and the people listening, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. We see the power and the miracles of God. The identity of Jesus as a Son of God is clearly established here in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus is speaking about what is going to happen to him. The tenants rise up and will kill Jesus, thinking that they will then own the land and they can do things their way. Because God's way, sometimes it's tedious. Sometimes it's costly. It requires more work. Let's just do it our own way. Let's reject doing it God's way. And let's just rebel and do it our own way. And as we think of this in the context of the world in which we live, doesn't that describe much of the world in which we live? How much do we see of rebellion from God in his ways? The God who is gracious, the God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust, the God who loves, the God who cares, the God who knows, and yet people all around in our culture and world reject and rebel against God. And instead, narcissistically, self-centered, say, let's do it our way. Let's do it our way. I want to do it my way. What about my life and the way I want to do it? Do we have a tendency to fall into that sometimes? Where we get into the idea of going our own way, not listening to God, to be a little bit like these tenant farmers? As Jesus speaks about his coming death, he speaks about the utter foolishness of those who are fighting against him. For he came to establish his kingdom. And those who are against him are fighting his work to bring the kingdom, to bring God's way of obedience and success versus our way, which will ultimately come to disobedience and failure. Israel is choosing the way of the kingdom or their own kingdom, which is really no way at all. The son is going to be rejected by the people, and they've rebelled. And because of that, God is going to come. We see that in the last point, verse 40 through 44, release or reclaim. Release or reclaim. And what we see in verse 40 and following, when the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asks, what do you think he will do to those farmers and the religious leaders? It's pretty obvious when they hear this story. What do they say? Verse 41, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. The owner will reclaim the land. The answer is the owner isn't going to roll over and say, well, wow, I tried. I sent the servants. I sent my son. I guess I'll just give them the land. No, they realize the owner's going to what? He's going to come back. One day he's going to come back and he's going to reclaim the land because it's rightfully his, legally, morally, in every way, and to reclaim the land. But when the owner reclaims the land, the scriptures are clear. What is he going to do? It's not coming to burn the land, to destroy the land. He's coming to what? Even the religious leader saw that he will give the land to others so that they will give him his share of the crop, the harvest. The owner is going to press on in the harvest. That's the key point in this. The owner presses on with his purpose, which is the harvest. God's purpose, his intent, his focus, his interest is in the harvest. That there will be produce, there will be the results of this agreement. There will be the harvest. And in it we see that God is at work to bring about redemption, salvation for those who trust him, who obey him, who follow him. And that is his primary purpose. He has to deal with those who reject and rebel and go their own way, and they will face judgment. But his grace to love and to care for the people who follow him, he will press on with the harvest here. He'll reclaim the land and get it to others to follow him. And as we see in the scriptures, we see these next verses, verse 42, where Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Didn't you ever read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected now has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's wonderful to see that God is at work to bring about his kingdom. And that the stone the builders rejected is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has become the cornerstone, the chief stone of God's building of his kingdom. And that this is marvelous because God will achieve redemption and salvation for those who trust him. The stone rejected by the people, rejected to the point of death, yet this death leads to the key point in all of history, the one Jesus Christ in his resurrection, so that we can find redemption and salvation. And the question then becomes for us is, which way will we live? How will we live? Are we going to be like these tenant farmers, or are we going to be those who listen and follow God's way? Which way will we go? For this parable, Jesus is teaching us so clearly that to live our own way, to cast away the way that God has revealed to us that we should live in the scriptures, that his love through Christ that's given to us, to reject that is so foolish. It's to live our way is nothing short of foolishness. That even those among us who may be smart and sharp and thoughtful, if we live our own way to the exclusion of what God says, we're living in foolishness. We need to be careful to realize that all of us are capable of self-deception. We're all of us are capable of thinking our plan is genius and my way is the best way. Rather than seeing that, no, if we just live our own way, we're no different than these rebellious farmers who are just absurd in how they go about. We are no different for them if we live without consideration of what God has done for us and how he wants us to live. Where do we struggle in life? Is it in the handling of money and giving and sharing a portion of what God has given to us? Are we willing to trust God and give it back to him? or about the way that we respond or treat others who don't treat us well? Are we willing to forgive as God has forgiven us? Do we regularly listen to the Scriptures and allow its truth, God's word, His will for us in life, to inform our lives? And so as we read it and study it, and we see things in it, say, Lord, change me. Mold me to your will and your word, for that is the agreement that we have with you. How do we spend our time? Is it all about what I want to do in life, or is it also about, God, what do you want me to do with the talents and skills and abilities that you have given me? How do we view our life's purpose? Is it all about fun, or is it all about living for Jesus? How about in marriage? Is there that give and take in marriage? Or with our children, with our work, or the realization there's the greater purpose, and concern ourselves with others and their perspective, and ultimately, how does God want us to treat one another? As followers of Jesus Christ, it's essential that we think about God's way in all of the things that we do, because God's way is superior. And remember, if we just live our way, we're no better than these tenant farmers, because it's may not be as horrible, we may not be murdering people, but the fact is we're rejecting God's way just the same. God is calling us to obedience. He's calling us to the eternal kingdom where we live God's way, that we deny ourselves and follow Jesus, and so that we receive the grace of God and not the judgment that is coming. For God's judgment is going to fall over all the people who go and live their own way to the exclusion of God's truth. It may be delayed in coming. For what does he say about the landowner? He went away to a far country. The whole idea being he's coming back, but we don't know when. And it may be a time, but he will return. Which way will we go? One path in the fork of life says my way. The other says God's way. God's way leads to the eternal dwelling with God. And as we started out with that, I mentioned My Way by Frank Sinatra. There's just a couple phrases that really, I think, illustrate this truth of my way, which way we should go. Sinatra says, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets I've had few, too few to mention. I planned each, charted each course, each careful step along the byway, and much more than this, I did it my way. But through it all, when there's doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, I stood tall, and I did it my way. And you can see the people who want to live this way just cheering, yes, that's it, that's the way to live. And may others, may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. And then this last verse, he gets at the heart of it. For what is man, what is he God? If not himself, then he's not. To say the things he feels true, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I did it my way. And he says, I don't kneel for anyone. I did it my way. That, my friends, is the way of the world. The way of not following God. But the way of Christ is the way of humbly seeking to allow God's word to transform our lives, to be obedient, the agreement that we made when we came to faith in Christ, that he'd be our God and we would be his people, to be those who realize God owns it all. This is his kingdom. It's not my kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And he invites us to live in it, to be our God, to be our leader, to live his way, which is the greatest way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a way. Lord, there isn't the confusion for us about how we should live, because we know that you have the best. Sometimes it's a hard way. It's filled sometimes with difficulties. But Lord, your way is the way of life, of joy, of purpose and significance for today and forever. Lord, call us to this story, that we would not be like these foolish tenant farmers, but we would be those who give to you as you have agreed to be our God. We follow you as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Lord,